The subject, I'll try, this is sort of testing. The subject is change. Now, is that right? Howard? You hear it? Or do I have to do as Warner did, stand like this? Is this better? It isn't?
Can we turn it up higher, Warner?
I'll repeat the subject several times. The subject is change. The subject is change. The subject is change. Is that okay? Okay, I don't have to stand on my head. All right, the subject is still change. Thank you. Radical change at the very roots of the being. The discussion last night witnessed to the fact that Holden Village is very interested in, very concerned about, and very involved in change. But not just last night. Holden Village has something of a reputation for being an unsettling and disturbing kind of a community. Some come here and find the change so different that they get angry and go home. And I know some who won't come here because they feel Holden Village is a threat and they do not wish to be changed. Some come here and they find the freedom and the fun and the enthusiasm and the freely flowing discussion at Holden such a change from their ordinary routine lives that they carry away a kind of a wistful and permanent sort of nostalgia for this place. And they organize Holden reunions where they sing the Holden conscious, the Holden-centered Holden songs, which we all love. They're forever hooked on Holden, but they may not be radically changed. And their reunions may not be very different from Minnesota Day in California, when all the Minnesotans who have moved to California gather together and have a sentimental bash and spend the day reminiscing about the glorious life which they had back there in Minnesota. These people have a love affair with Holden Village, and it's very, very understandable. Then there are some who come to Holden Village, and in and under and behind and through all the externals that make Holden Village, the mountains and Railroad Creek and the jacuzzi and the sauna and the dust and the discussions, they hear the gospel proclaimed in such a way as they've never heard it before. And they see it lived in such a way as they've never seen it lived before. And they're sort of grabbed by that gospel. And they're radically changed. And the change, if it is a root change, comes about through a curious kind of repulsion and attraction. A negative and positive, a hate-love response to the real message of the gospel. And this is what I want to talk about, this twin response to the gospel. For I feel that both responses are crucial and they are essential to any change that's authentic enough to be called a transformation at the root of being. Augustine epitomized this revulsion and attraction response when he said, "What is that which gleams through me and smites my heart without wounding it? I am both a shudder and a glow. A shudder, insofar as I am unlike it, and a glow, insofar as I am like it." Now, Beanie and I picked out the two songs deliberately to represent both those responses to the gospel. And there are many, many dramatic illustrations in scripture about this kind of a root transformation of persons. And being a woman, I chose to select a woman. I chose to select Mary Magdalene. And Luke tells his story in the 7th chapter of one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat at the table, and behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was sitting at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known what sort of a woman it was who was touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, what is it, teacher? A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 2,500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he forgave them both. Now which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, to whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. And then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered into your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she has loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this that even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And then John does the amazing thing. It's amazing to me. He identifies this woman as Mary, the sister of Martha and of Lazarus. And then, of course, you know the Easter Gospel. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. And she it was upon whom the resurrected Christ first laid eyes. Now, I do not like to scrutinize and I do not like to analyze. And so I would rather try to shed a little imaginative illumination or illuminating imagination upon this gospel story. Rossetti did it in a poem which he calls Mary Magdalene at the Door of Simon the Pharisee. Now, like Rossetti, I would like to think that Mary Magdalene was a very lovely woman. And she was not only desirable, she was desiring. She was not just in this business for the money. And since I do not subscribe to the doctrine of a passionless Christ, I would like to think that his heart skipped a beat when his eyes fell upon her. And that somehow, and I hope this isn't blasphemous, somehow I think that he had a kind of masculine delight that she was the first one he saw in the garden. Now, Mary Magdalene had obviously heard about Jesus and had encountered him prior to the day when Rossetti pictures her walking down the street to a Playboy kind of a nightclub with a slightly tipsy Rotarian in Convention City without his wife. And befuddled as he is still slightly bewildered by his companion for the night. Her behavior. And Rossetti pictures her stopping before the house of Simon the Pharisee and sort of starting to take the wreath of roses out of her hair, her lovely long and sort of slightly tumbled hair, and tug away from this man. And the man says, why do you cast the roses from your hair? Nay, be thou all a rose, wreath, lips, and cheek. Nay, not this house, that banquet house we seek. See how they kiss and enter. Come thou there. This delicate day of love we too will share, till at our ear love's whispering night shall speak. What, sweet one, holdst thou still that foolish freak? Nay, when I kiss thy feet, they'll leave the stair. And then Rossetti has Mary Magdalene say, oh, loose me. Seest thou not my bridegroom's face that draws me to him? For his feet, my kiss, my hair, my tears, he craves today. And oh, what words can tell, what other day and place shall see me clasp those blood-stained feet of his? He needs me, calls me, loves me, lets me go. Now, Mary Magdalene never went back to her old life again. It never attracted her again. She was radically changed. She was transformed at the root of her inner being. And again, I do not wish to scrutinize or analyze that change in Mary Magdalene. But again, I'd like to use a little poetic license and try to illuminate it. Jesus said to her, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, how did Mary Magdalene arrive at this life-transforming change? Well, obviously, it was not through the graded system of the Christian education curriculum. Her faith was not taught, nor had she, as far as we know, heard Jesus speak and been inspired. Her faith did not come from a Billy Graham kind of experience, and nor was she a self-fulfillment seeking female, trying all the new spiritual gimmicks to find some kind of spiritual beatitude, some peculiar condition of awareness or sensitivity, some kind of peace of mind for a troubled conscience. She did not have a troubled conscience. No, she was simply and solely a woman of the city who was a sinner, and she came in contact with the living Christ, the gospel incarnate in the flesh, the living word, the living heart, the living mouth, the living voice of Jesus. And this encounter made her experience the twin response that Augustine describes as being a shudder insofar as I am unlike it, and a glow insofar as I am like it. I like to think that after her first encounter with Christ, she came home to Martha and Lazarus and said, today I met that man Jesus that all Jerusalem is talking about. And Lazarus perhaps asked her, well, how did he make you feel? And she perhaps made two simple but contradictory statements, like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. She perhaps said, my heart did burn within me when he talked. And then she may also have said, I suddenly felt myself very small. I felt myself very low. In other words, Mary Magdalene smelled the fragrance of Christ, and in that fragrance, the smell of herself was foul. She smelled herself and she stank. Mary Magdalene met Christ, and in him she tasted God. And then, and not until then, did she taste the barrenness of her own life. Not until then did she feel her own defilement, her creaturely pollution, her need for forgiveness and cleansing. Not until she stood in the presence of the living Lord did she become conscious of her enormity against God, the arousable part of her being, which is the potential that's planted in every human being, had never been aroused, and now it was aroused. And the spirit within her began to discriminate. And she knew the difference in kind between the life that she had lived without him and the life that he wanted her to live in him. She knew the difference in kind between herself and him who wanted to be her life. She had acquired what the mystics call the tasting wisdom. And this was the a shudder response. But there was also the a glow response. And strangely and wonderfully, she was invaded with that strange, at-home-like feeling which kills dread. She was smitten with her unworthiness, but she was not wounded. She was aglow with love and adoration, and you just heard what she did. This was the aglow response. And then when he announced to all at the banquet that her sins were forgiven, and they were many, she accepted herself back forgiven, a completely changed, altered and transformed Mary Magdalene. From now on, she was a I live but not yet I, but yet not I person. Christ broke in upon her life to possess and purge and transform it. And without procrastination and a lot of talk and counseling about her past and her problems, somehow they all fell away and they faded into insignificance. She became a changed child of the unchanging God by the twin action of repulsion and attraction. And this is what happens when the real message of the gospel is proclaimed and is grasped in faith. The unity of the old self-seeking self is smashed to smithereens. All the self-seekingness of the old self shudders before this gospel. And don't be deceived. All the self-seekingness of the flesh has its counterpart in the mind and the spirit. Pride of flesh, oh, what a lovely body I have. Pride of mind, oh, what a lovely mind I have. You should know my IQ. I have a friend who says, my son's IQ is unmeasurable. And pride of spirit, what a deeply spiritual person I am. In physical gluttony, there's intellectual gluttony, there's spiritual gluttony. Self-interest stains the mind and the spirit as well as the flesh. And all of this is repulsed and offended and scandalized by the gospel. Wherever Christ's message is earnestly proclaimed and has taken hold of one's life, one's whole self-seeking self rises in opposition to the gospel. For the self-seeking self, the I, feels overwhelmed by its utter distinctness. But at the same time that this gospel makes the ego stink, it arouses fragrant and adoring love. Its message of divine cherishing love attracts and draws the human heart to the God that it proclaims. This is why we, and this is not an anonymous editorial we, this means Howard and I, this is why we choose to remain, I didn't check this out with you, Howard, but I hope you'll agree. This is why we choose to remain within the church, despite the fact that the church at times seems more interested in developing habits of loyalty to the church than in calling for radical discipleship and radical obedience to the will of God. An obedience, incidentally, which would put Christians in conflict with most of the customs and the attitudes and the systems of our day, and would bring risk and adventure to the Christian life again. Despite the fact that the church has stormed against vices without touching the roots, we choose to remain within this church. For it is here that the gospel that has the power to make one perish with shame and to come alive again in love is preached. Critics standing on the outside have lost their illusions about mankind, but they have not lost their illusions about themselves, and they are insufferable. The Christian stands within the church, the community of sinners, and he has no illusions about himself. He is both crushable and crushed. He is both sufferable and suffering, and precisely this is the hope of his transformation, of his radical alteration, without which no radical social alteration is possible. The church is always healed from within, not from without. Again and again the church falls into some heresy or other, and even worse, into lethargy. And again it is the gospel that it proclaims, which corrects it and heals it. Now, this truth about the church is very tenderly and whimsically and imaginatively illuminated in another 19th century poem, Matthew Arnold's The Good Shepherd with the Kid. And I'm going to read this in closing. And Leo is going to love this poem. Before I read it, may I remind you that Tertullian was a theologian who lived between 155 and 220 AD, and the Montanists were a second century, a sect which advocated complete segregation of Christians from the world. Well, this is the poem. He saves the sheep, the goats he does not save. So rang Tertullian's sentence on the side of that unpitying sect which cried, "Here can no fount of fresh forgiveness lave whose sins once washed by the baptismal wave." So spoke the friar Tertullian, but she sighed, the infant church. Of love she felt the tide stream on her from the Lord's yet recent grave. And then she smiled, and in the catacombs, with eyes suffused but heart inspired true, on those walls subterranean where she hid her head mid ignominy, death, and tombs, she her good shepherd's hasty image drew, and on his shoulders not a lamb, a kid. Shall we pray? O God of judgment and God of love, we thank you that the gospel does not sit under the bridge into thy kingdom, crying like the troll that the billy goats cannot cross over. We thank you for a church that proclaims a gospel that straightens out, corrects, heals, renews, and changes even itself, the church. We thank you for the unchanging gospel which has the power to radically transform the community of sinners that live here in Holden Village, of which each one of us must say, "I am the chief." And in our love affair with Holden Village, oh God, let that love and that joy be based on this gospel. And let this gospel be preached and lived here in this village as long as it exists, with this two-pronged thrust, this twin response to the gospel. We ask this in thy Son Jesus' name. Amen.